It's okay, baby. You will someday graduate from college too.
Woo! My mic's louder than your cry. Sorry. We had it all planned out. Every bit of it. We were leaving Siloam Springs, the place where Emily and I met. Place where we lived for a year after we were married as she finished up college. It was 2010. Emily had just graduated. We were going to have to leave the comfort of Siloam Springs and all the friends that we had, but it was okay, frankly, because we had a plan. We were moving to Dallas in August of that year so I could start at Dallas Theological Seminary, begin my four-year trek getting a THM with an emphasis in preaching. I mean, it's okay because we had a plan. See, we were going to move in July or August, and Emily was going to get a job working in a medical clinic. She'd get a job working in a medical clinic for about 6 to 9 months or so that she could have some experience, during which time she'd apply to the two different PA schools in Dallas-Fort Worth area, physician's assistant schools. And it was going to be perfect timing because she would apply then, and when she got in, then she would start during the beginning of my second year at DTS, which was perfect timing because PA school lasts 2.5 to 3 years, depending on what school you go to. So she would graduate from PA school at the exact same time I would graduate from DTS. Then we could pick a town, find a church that I could pastor, and Emily could be a PA, and we could start our lives. And it was such a great, great plan. Only, of course, that's not what happened, because Emily didn't get into PA school the first year that she applied. And we were a little confused and a little frustrated with God, but we decided we could forge ahead. So we made a new plan. And plan number two is this. Okay, now Emily would continue working at the medical clinic that she had been working at. She'd apply a second time to the two PA schools in the Dallas-Fort Worth area. And now it meant we would stay a year in Dallas past my graduation. But we figured it out, and it was going to be okay because I would look for an internship at a church, which I was going to have to do anyway. I'd find an internship that would just go for a year after my graduation date. And then my internship would end, and Emily would graduate from PA school. And we'd be free to leave Dallas and move on to a church where I could serve in a town where Emily would be a PA. And so Emily applied, and this time she got an interview. And then after the interview, she got on the wait list. And this was good news because we knew a couple friends who had the same process, interview to wait list, and then got into school in the week or month or months leading up to it. And so we were sure she would get in and the plans we had made would be set in motion. So we waited, and we waited for the call from the school, and every time the phone rang, there'd be a little jolt of excitement that this could be it. And then the school year started, and though she was on the wait list, she didn't get in. We were left disappointed and frustrated and confused. God, oh, why didn't you bless our plans? So I began then my final year of DTS. And we said, what the heck? And Emily applied to PA schools one more time because she'd get in, and then we'd just sort of wing it, whatever happened, and we'd just trust that Emily would get into PA school, and then I'd be able to find a job in the Dallas-Fort Worth area because, my goodness, there's like 4,000 churches there. Oh, well, surely one of them would take me. And so she applied again, and I started applying to churches too. And I took interviews, and we didn't know what would happen with PA school, so I applied a little bit wider, and I took interviews, and I went up to a church in Hutchinson, Kansas. And it was small. And that town was small, but it was at least Hutch, and it was going to be close to Topeka. And I thought I might get it, and then Emily got on a wait list, and we thought she might get into PA school. And then the sort of dream job came up in Dallas, as I found a big church in town that had these internship positions, but it was a paid internship for 1 year, at the end of which you became a senior pastor of a church, which is exactly what I wanted. And it would keep us in Dallas, which was kind of exactly what we wanted. And so I got down to the final five, and Emily's on the wait list. And we hit May of my final year at DTS. And I graduated, still not knowing. And then in the span of about a week and a half, the church in Hutch called and said no thanks. And the church in Dallas called and said no thanks. And PA school started, and Emily didn't get in. And so we really had nothing other than the knowledge that we were going to be kicked out of our seminary housing within about a month. You ever been there? Ever been in a spot where your plans just fell apart? You're frustrated with God? Here we were in Dallas, distraught, devastated, with no idea what the future held. And we stood there asking ourselves, what's next? What is next? But frankly, we recognized that our answers hadn't really worked out for us, so we took a step back and asked, how does one respond to this what's next question? How are we as Christians to approach an unknown future? How should you answer questions like, well, what are you going to do for college or after college? When are you going to get married? When are you going to have kids? Buy a house? What's next for your career? What's your next step? What's your five-year plan? When are you going to retire? What in the world are you going to do during retirement? And so we ask the question, how should Christians respond to this what's next question? How do we as believers approach an unknown future? And we'll find the answer here in James chapter 4. Here in the book of James, James is of course addressing this group of believers, and he's four chapters in, and finally he's going to talk to a specific group, it seems, in the church who are planners. He's talking to this group who are planning ahead, but frankly they're getting it wrong, and James says, look, there's a problem with the way that you're approaching the future. Right? There's a problem with the way that you're making your plans, and we need to realize that it's a problem, and we of course, then need to seek the solution here in the Scriptures. So turn to James 4:13, and we'll quickly see the problem that we have. And the problem is this. The problem is that we tend to make our plans without God. We tend to make our plans without God. And this is a problem, because the first part is this, that it really is foolish. It is foolish to make plans apart from God. James 4:13. Come now, you who say, today or tomorrow we will go into such and such a town and spend a year there and trade and make a profit. Yet you do not know about tomorrow. You do not know what tomorrow will bring. What is your life? For you are a mist that appears for a little time and then vanishes. Skipping to verse 16. As it is, you boast in your arrogance. All such boasting is evil. It is foolish to make plans without God. He's addressing this group of believers who seem to have it all planned out. They say, look, today or tomorrow, we're going to go into such and such a town. We're going to spend a year there. We're going to trade, and we're going to make a profit. Right? They plan their business trips. They know when they're going to happen, where they're going to happen, how long they will last, how much they're going to make. They've got their five-year plan, and they're feeling good about it. Why? Because they're in control. So much so that clearly they start even sharing these plans with one another. They're saying these things out loud to one another. And James kind of says, come now, you who say this. Let's be real. He's going to tell us, it's foolish to make your plans without God. It's foolish to plan this way for two reasons. First of all, because making plans without God is arrogant. You make plans apart from God, it is arrogant. 4:16, right? As it is, you boast in your arrogance. All such boasting is evil. He says, look, it is so arrogant to say, I know exactly what's coming next. It's arrogant because they believe they can make these plans happen because ultimately they think they're in control. They know that they're going to go, and they're going to go to this place, and they're going to do this job, and they're going to spend this amount of time there, and they're going to make this money because it's up to them, and they're in control. And James looks at them and says, to realize how arrogant that is. You're boasting, thinking that you're in control of what you're going to do and how you're going to do it. And don't you realize how arrogant that is, and that all such boasting is evil? Right? Believing that you control the events of your own life is arrogance. And then they're speaking about these plans to one another. They're verbalizing, boasting in their own, hey, let me tell you what I'm going to do for the next year. I'm going to do this, and I'm going to make this, and it's going to work out. Because I'm in control. And how I would love to sit here and condemn the people in this passage for their actions, but I know I can't, because I know I'm guilty of the same thing at times. I'm guessing I'm not the only one. I'm guessing we all understand this well, because if you're anything like me, you too are constantly getting asked this question of, hey, what's next? What are you thinking about for the future? And to be honest, I want to have an answer. Somebody really like to sit there and ask me, hey, what are you going to do next? What's your five-year plan? What's your next part of your career? Are you going to stay at that school teaching? Are you going to move on, right? Do you like your job, or should you go somewhere else? Isn't there a way you can move up the rungs in the ladder? And you want to have an answer, because sit there and be like, I don't know what I'm doing next. I'll fly by the seat of my pants. You feel like there's a problem with this. And so you want to have an answer, but the problem then is that we tend to make our own plans, and we tend to rely on our own plans, and we tend to believe that really we're in control. We got plans that we've decided on, that we know are the right things for us. Of course, it's so foolish, because making plans without God is arrogant. And of course, as we think about the last couple passages in James chapter 4, you realize that this arrogance flows right in line with what James has been talking about, this need for humility. And I imagine that's why James thinks of it right now. It's the very opposite of what James has been discussing this whole chapter, right? He urged us to be humble so that we'll be on God's side of the war raging inside of us. He told us to be humble, not pridefully judgmental of those around us. And now he says, look, you need humility in your view towards the future. Stop making your plans without God. That's not humility. That's arrogance, and it's foolish. And just a few verses before this, James has just reminded us that God opposes the proud, and now he says that it's arrogant to make plans without God. He says, look, it's unwise, it's foolish, it's arrogant, and God opposes the proud. You think that you can make prideful, make your own plans, and have them succeed? How foolish. Don't you know that making plans apart from God is arrogant and that God opposes the arrogant? So James says, it's not a good idea to make your plans apart from God because it's arrogant, but it's not just arrogant. He says it's also foolish because ultimately making your plans without God, it's futile. Making your plans without God is futile. It's worthless. It's pointless. Planning without God, it's not going to work out well for you. In verse 14, right, James says, yet, right, you've just said, oh, today or tomorrow, we'll go into such and such a town and spend a year there and trade and make a profit. Yet you do not know what tomorrow will bring. Yet you do not know what tomorrow will bring. What is your life? For you are a mist that appears for a little time and then vanishes. James is telling these planners, what good is planning apart from God? You're planning for this trip that's going to last a whole year, right? This is what they say. Today or tomorrow, okay, the beginning of their plan is focused on today or tomorrow. But today or tomorrow we're going to go and we're going to spend a year there. They got this like year-long plan, and James looks and says, you don't even know what's happening tomorrow. How is it that you think you can plan for a year? Yet you do not know what tomorrow will bring. You're just a mist that vanishes. How is it that if you don't know what tomorrow is going to bring, you can plan for the next year or 3 or 5 or 10? And he takes it even further and says, not only do you not know what tomorrow will bring, but frankly, what are you? What is your life? You're a mist that appears for a little time and then vanishes. In fact, not only do you not know what's going to happen tomorrow, you don't even know if you're going to be here tomorrow. You are a mist, here 1 minute and gone the next. A planning without God, it's futile. You don't know the future. But what good are your plans? And planning exactly the best way for our time in Dallas to work was indeed arrogant. It was arrogant for me to assume that I could control things like Emily getting into PA school or me getting a job. And making our plans apart from God ultimately, of course, was futile because none of them worked out. Not a one. Emily didn't get into PA school, not the first time, not the second, and I didn't get a job in a church coming out of seminary. And our time in Dallas never looked the way we thought it would. And of course it makes sense because we're not in control. And while James gave two reasons that it's foolish to make plans apart from God, right, because it's arrogant and it's futile, I'd like to add a third, not included in James, but I think one that we can all admit is true. And that is that it's foolish to make plans without God because making plans without God often leads to disappointment and bitterness. Make plans apart from God, and it'll often end up in disappointment and bitterness towards God. John was a DTS student, and while he was at seminary, in his final years, he told everyone, "I'm going to be a missionary in Africa. I'm going to be a missionary in Africa." Well, John and his friends graduated, and they hadn't heard from John, and one of his friends returned to DTS a year later for a reunion. And he came back for a visit and was shocked to find John was still in Dallas, still living in the same apartment that he'd been living in during seminary. He said, "John, what happened? I thought that you were going to be a missionary in Africa." And John told his friend, "Well, he'd been rejected by the missions agency for some reason, but that was okay because John assured him it was all right. Now he had decided he was going to be a pastor." And he told his friend fervently he was going to be a pastor. Well, another year passed, and his friend again returned to DTS for a visit. And something was wrong. John hadn't been hired by a church. He couldn't get the position he was looking for. And as his friend talked to him, his overwhelmed by the resentment and the bitterness towards God that poured forth from John. That John was so frustrated and angry and bitter with God. As they talked about how his friend was doing at his church, John just got more and more bitter. And that's often what will happen. When we make our plans apart from God, it's arrogant, it's futile, and when they don't work out, it so easily leads to disappointment and bitterness. It's not surprising, because our plans without God never seem to work out, do they? So the first question you'd ask yourself this morning is simply this: have you been making your plans without God? Are you making plans for the future as if you're in control of your life? As if you control what happens tomorrow, in the next year, in the next 5. Are you making your plans without God? If so, you need to recognize that your planning apart from God is arrogant, it's futile, and it has a good chance of ending up in bitterness and anger towards God. I know that Em and I struggled with disappointment and bitterness when our plans fell through. But ultimately, we should have been pointing that finger at ourselves. Because it's foolish to make plans apart from God, because it's arrogant and it's futile, and we set ourselves up for bitterness. But the author of James, frankly, doesn't leave us without hope. He gives us the answer. He gives us the solution. And it's a simple solution. It's just this: to make your plans in cooperation with God. Look at verse 15. Instead, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we will live and do this or that. And this for James is how you ought to speak about the future. If the Lord wills, we will live and do this or that. And he's talked about the wrong way to plan. And here he starts with this strong contrast of instead, right? Instead of arrogantly planning apart from God, instead what you ought to do is say, if the Lord is willing. Note here that James still encourages making plans. I realize there are a couple of you out there who are like, yeah, you're right, it's arrogant to make plans, so I guess I just never have to make plans. Sweet. And some of your wives are probably proud of you saying, no, we're still planning. Right? Those of you who make lists, right, just like let out a huge sigh of relief, oh, thank goodness, I still get to plan. All right? But there's a difference here, right? If the Lord wills, then we will do this or that. This phrase is not new to the New Testament. Paul uses this language both in Acts and in Corinthians to say that I will visit you in Ephesus, in Corinth, and I will spend time with you if the Lord wills. And Jesus himself, of course, said in the garden, let this cup pass from me, but not my will, but yours be done. Jesus looking at the future, right, looking at what he was going to have to endure on the cross, says, but not my will, but yours be done, if the Lord wills. And so we too are to make our plans in cooperation with God's will. And in this text here, James tells us the reason we should make plans in cooperation with God is because he's in control. But notice what he's in control. Let's look closer at this if the Lord wills phrase. And you'll notice there's actually two parts to this phrase. That it's really not just one if-then statement, it's actually two if-then statements. It seems that it's in clear contrast to those people in verse 13 who believe they could plan out and control exactly what they did. In the second half, he says, if the Lord wills, we will do this or that. So the second of the if-then phrases is if the Lord wills, then we will do this or that. He says, look, you people in verse 13 who say, no, I will, and therefore I will go, and I will do this or that, and I will make money. He says, no, the reason we should do it, we should use this statement because it's if the Lord wills, then we will do this or that. And so you're encouraged to take an attitude of, okay, if God wills that I do this thing, then I will do it. But frankly, that's the far less shocking of the two if-then statements because the first part of this phrase is the one which should stand out. If the Lord wills, notice, if the Lord wills, we will live and do this or that. James says, look, your attitude towards the future shouldn't just be if the Lord wills, then I'll do this or that. Your attitude should be, if the Lord wills, then we will live. But somehow you come to a point where you should hold the future so open-handed that you simply say, Lord, if you will, then I'll be here tomorrow. And if you don't, then take me tonight. That our if the Lord wills plans shouldn't just extend to what we're going to do tomorrow or next year or for our next move in our career. It should extend all the way into, if the Lord wills, then I'll be here tomorrow or next month or in a year. And we should make our plans in cooperation with God because we should recognize it's only by God's will that we're alive at all. It is only by his sustaining hand that we even take our next breath. Just as making plans apart from God is futile because we can't control tomorrow and we have no control over whether we're even alive tomorrow or not, making plans in cooperation with God is wise. It makes sense because he's the one who controls whether or not we'll do this or that. He's in the one who's in control of whether or not we'll even be here tomorrow. So you can see the strong contrast between the wrong way to plan and the right way. See the contrast between those who plan without God because they believe they're in control and those who plan in cooperation with God because they recognize He's in control. It's arrogant to act as if all your plans rely on you, but it takes humility to submit your own will to an "if the Lord wills" attitude. You can't even guarantee your own existence. How can you plan for what you'll do a year from now? So instead, why not rely on the one who does control whether or not you live and what you will do? So having seen the wrong way to plan, right, foolishly, arrogantly, futilely, planning apart from God, as opposed to the right way to plan, making your plans if the Lord wills plans, then we come to verse 17, the final verse in chapter 4. So whoever knows the right thing to do and fails to do it, for him it is sin. So whoever knows the right thing to do and fails to do it, for him it is sin. This verse is a bit of an enigma, as most people who study this passage will agree, that this verse seems to be actually a general proverb, a proverbial statement. Right? You could sort of take this verse right here, you could take this statement out, plop it pretty much anywhere in all of Scripture, and it would still make sense. And it's not exactly directly related to the exact context here. It's not talking about plans necessarily. Of course, James must have in mind that it refers to the plans, but you've got this strange proverb. You could take this, put it anywhere in the book of Proverbs, and you'd feel like it fit. It's a little bit of an enigma, then. It could apply to a wide range of situations. However, I think James must have put this verse here with two possible applications in mind. And they're the two applications I want us to take away today. Verse 17 says, whoever knows what is good to do, right? Whoever knows the right thing to do and fails to do it, for him it is sin. One question that we should ask then is this. What is the good thing to do, right? What is the right thing to do according to this passage? In which case, the right thing to do is this. To develop a Deo Volente attitude. If you're unfamiliar with the phrase Deo Volente, it's a Latin phrase. Deo, God, Deus, right, God. Volente means will, it's the volition, right, someone's will. So Deo Volente is just a fancy way of saying God willing. But in the early 1900s, Deo Volente was a popular phrase, was often written at the bottom of letters, sometimes simply abbreviated DV. And sometimes you'll still see it today at the bottom of letters. Standing for Deo Volente, God willing. In a letter, it would sort of mean God willing, maybe this letter will reach you safely in the first place. But really, God willing, the things written inside of it will come to pass. It's a phrase that I know really only because my dad's mom, my grandmother, used it in the closing of every one of her letters to my dad. But I don't want you to think that it's enough to simply tack on the phrase Deo Volente here and there as if it's some magic formula to appease God and make him think that therefore these are really his plans and so he should go by your plans because they're Deo Volente. Right, that instead what we need to develop a Deo Volente attitude, right, a humble dependence upon God as we face an uncertain future. So you're going to say, what does a Deo Volente attitude look like? At least two things I think it looks like will be this. The first, that in trying to make your plans, right, seek out the Lord's will first. How do you do this? You do this by seeking wisdom from Scripture, certainly. Right? That if you recognize that your plan includes some bit of sin, some bit of pride, right, obviously you consult the Lord's will for your life, and you know that the plan that you have made directly contradicts it. But seek wisdom from Scripture in who you should be and the types of things you should pursue. But seek wisdom from wise advisors, mentors, parents, trusted friends. Seek the Lord's will for you, your own future, by observing how God has uniquely made you, the gifts and talents He's given you, and how they ought to be used. Second, when you make plans, frankly, commit them to the Lord in prayer and hold them openly. How often we make our plans and we sort of seal them in an envelope and tuck them in our back pocket and say, "Ah, here we go. I've got it down. I know where I'm headed and what I'm going to do." Right? When you make plans concerning the future, take some time. Spend some time in prayer and say, "Lord, this is where I feel like I'm headed. This is what I desire to do, but I want to hold this openly and say, Lord, if you will it, then this will come to pass. And if not, make me okay with you ruining my plans. Give me the patience and wisdom and grace to see that when things fall apart, you're still in control." But once you think you've decided on a plan for the future, spend some time praying and committing those plans to the Lord. So first, if you're going to humbly submit instead of foolishly plan, develop a Deo Volente attitude. But I think there's a second way to understand verse 17. "Whoever knows the right thing to do and fails to do it, for him it is sin." I think a second application of this passage is this: pursue God and pursue good today. Pursue good today. Here's how I think it applies to this passage. Don't just focus on the future, but pursue good today. Right? This passage speaks about people who seem focused on the future and their future plans for how they're going to do their business, where they're going to go, and how they're going to profit. And I think part of what this final verse does is it reminds those types of people, it calls those people to live with their minds focused on today. It calls us to live out our faith today, to show our genuine faith with works of love and service. That's what the book of James is about. Don't get so focused in on the future that you miss what's right in front of you that God is calling you to do. This was another difficulty that Em and I had, that when we walked into Dallas, we knew we had a plan, and our plan, frankly, was to leave Dallas as soon as we were done. And it held us back from getting really deeply involved in friendships and relationships right away and reaching out to the people around us, because in our mind, we knew we were leaving. And we knew we were going to get out of Dallas, we were going to head somewhere else, and that our plans and our future was not here in Dallas, so we didn't pursue a good church home. We didn't pursue a small group. We didn't pursue friendships right away. Spent our first year and a half, almost 2 years, sort of just focused on the future and missing all of the opportunities that were right there in front of us in Dallas. I missed out on opportunities to serve and lead others because of my focus on the future and then our failed plans. And I think this is part of what James is talking about, that in our haste to always have an answer to this question, in our desire to control our own lives, that we think and focus so much on the future, and we're so focused on the future that we miss the good that we should be doing every single day. What does pursuing good today look like? Well, truly, it can look like any act of service. Maybe it's not being so concerned with future homework or assignments or job projects or big things at work that we miss out on chances to serve the homeless in the street corner or love our families by spending time with them. Maybe the good you need to pursue today is simply encouraging those who come across your path, rather than hustling off to whatever's next. That when you can see that someone is is hurting, when someone has had something happen that you're willing to put off that plan that you had for the rest of your day, even to spend some time with them. Maybe the good you need to pursue today is getting more involved here at church or in a Bible study rather than withdrawing for some future focus. Or whatever it looks like, keep your eyes open and pursue good today. But as you look to the future, as you answer those questions of what is next, right, recognize that it is foolish to make your plans apart from God. Because it's arrogant to do so. You act in arrogance as if the future is in your control, because it's futile. You can't even control whether or not you're alive tomorrow. How can you control what you're going to do tomorrow? And because when you plan apart from God, you're setting yourself up for bitterness and resentment. So instead, make your plans in cooperation with God. Develop a Deo Volente attitude and pursue good today. In a strange, only God can orchestrate it kind of way, when all our prior plans have been wrecked, we finally started developing a Deo Volente attitude, or maybe we were just forced into it. As many of you know, as June hit, and we had to be out of our apartment in Dallas, my mom calls and says, hey, a week ago we had a teacher back out. He's not going to be able to teach this next year, and we've got a full-time teaching position. You want to come back and teach at CP? And I said, well, seems to be the only open door right now, so I guess we'll take it. And we moved back to Topeka, and I started teaching after about 2 weeks. Started teaching a first-year teacher who had never planned on teaching. Teaching philosophy, rhetoric, Greek, Spanish, apologetics, something else. Clearly memorable. Some Bible classes. And after teaching for about a week and a half and not knowing what in the world I was doing, I get a phone call while I'm actually out in my front yard doing some yard work. I get a phone call from some really pushy lady who says, you know, my name's Deb Jorgensen, and Deb called me up. And of course, I had known Deb from being a wee lad. And Deb says, hey, our pastor just told us that he's going to be leaving. Do you want to come be our interim pastor and preach every Sunday? And I said, sure, I'm a first-year teacher who has no clue what he's doing. Let's add some more to my plate. No, and I said, yeah, absolutely, because one of my chief fears as I graduated from seminary was this. I knew I could preach a sermon once every month and a half. I didn't know if I could preach a sermon every week. I didn't know what that would be like and if I would still love and enjoy it as much as I thought I would. And somehow God orchestrated it that I would get to teach at a school that I loved and teach students that I loved and teach topics that I loved. And I'd come back here and somehow he would open a door that I would never see coming, a church in Topeka that wasn't Topeka Bible Church. And I'd get to preach as an interim for 6 to 9 months and then apply for the job and love the people here, and God would open doors in a way we never expected. And we look back on our plans and we kind of chuckle at how awry they went and how we didn't even get close to what we planned. But then we move to Topeka and I end up teaching and preaching exactly what I wanted to do. And Haiti Lifeline Ministries comes along and asks Emily to lead their medical mission trips, which ever since she was a little girl and read medical missions books, had always wanted to do. And how God, in his unique way, somehow orchestrated something far better than we ever could have imagined. And I gotta say, it wasn't easy for a couple years. And there was a lot of frustration, a lot of bitterness, and I recognize and point the finger only back at myself, at arrogantly planning my own future, thinking that I was in control. But on this side of it, Em and I get to sit back and smile and rejoice in the fact that God is good and that his plans are far better than ours ever would have been. And so, Father God, I thank you and praise you. I think of every blessing that you have poured out to Emily and I in the last 2 years. And I turn them back to praise. So God, thank you for incredibly orchestrating our future in a way that we never saw coming. Lord, for each and every one of us, help us to hold the future lightly. Give us a God willing, a Deo Volente attitude. Give us the humility we need to recognize that it is only by your will that we will even be here tomorrow. Grant us the grace and the humility to hold our plans lightly then and say, Lord, if you will, we will live and do this or that. It is in your Son's name that we pray. Amen.